Turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We are going to obviously not deal with the Gospel of Luke, which we have been following, but we're going to consider Ephesians, which we've been considering on the Lord's Day evening. And we want to read the first six verses for our consideration. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness or meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. As we've been repeating, especially in the evening when we've been going through the letter to the Ephesians, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. It's toward the end of his ministry and life. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And the first three chapters of Ephesians has to do with the great things that God has done for us. By the way, this is the epistle about the church of God. Colossians is about the head of the church, which is Christ. That's not to say there is no doctrine about the head of the church in Ephesians or the church itself in Colossians, but in the main. It's a helpful designation. And what we've been noting is Paul's effusive or his overwhelming response to God's grace, who has blessed us with every blessing in Christ Jesus. That's how he begins in chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 2, he tells us that he's made us alive, those who were dead in sins and trespasses, and walking according to the desires of our own mind and flesh. And in chapter 3, he speaks about the grand theme of unifying all in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. And the end of chapter 3 is prayer. And now as we come to chapter 4, it's mainly application and exhortation. That's not to say there is no doctrine, as we shall see, but it has to do quite a bit with application and exhortation. First doctrine, then application based on doctrine. That's the very essence of teaching and preaching. So the very first thing that we ought to note is that Paul, here in these six verses, states what is absolutely necessary for the believer and for the church. These are not negotiable applications or exhortations that the Apostle Paul is laying down for us. Or, even better put, God the Holy Spirit is laying down for us through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. And at the very outset, before he lays this down, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he presents his own credentials, his own authority for giving us this instruction. That, of course, can be applied to his entire writing, the writings of all of the New Testament and the Old Testament prophets and apostles. So what is it he says by way of his qualification? It's quite an interesting qualification. He says in the very first words, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." That's a qualification. He's saying, I'm in prison for the sake of Christ and for the gospel and for the preaching and teaching of the word of God. Now, this is not the only qualification, of course. He's mentioned others. In the very first verse of this epistle, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there are people running around claiming to be apostles. Yes, there's apostle in the Greek means sent one, much like an ambassador. In a general sense, that's true of all believers. But there are 12 specific offices of apostleship, which is restricted to the one, to the ones that the Lord chose personally and appeared to them and taught them. And so there, that's one credential is already set at the outset, before he even said anything. The first verse of chapter 1. In chapter 2 and verse 20, he tells us the importance of what it means to be an apostle or prophet. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he's saying the church is built on the cornerstone of Christ, but the foundations are the apostles and the prophets. And that's why we read and teach and preach and learn and absolutely insist on the Holy Scriptures as the foundation. We've got to be very careful about those who come across saying, I've received this experience or that experience and so on, or this revelation and that revelation. The foundation is the holy prophets and the apostles. Even those who say they have seen Jesus, the Jesus who is the true and the living Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible, not of any of our imagination or experience or extra biblical truth. And then in the fifth verse of chapter 3, he says something else about the apostles. Let me read that verse. Which in other ages were not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. There's a specific and inerrant and infallible revelation given through the prophets and the apostles. There are much more, but here he mentions this particular qualification of being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, consider us as servants of Christ, and he says, to who are the stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God are not given to individual people as opposed to the scriptures. It's the apostles and the prophets who are the stewards of the mysteries of God. We are founded on that. Now, the first question. Why does he present this particular qualification as he begins to exhort them for application? That is the prisoner of the Lord. Why does the Apostle Paul, incomparable in privilege of learning and intellect and so on, he learned under Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of the day, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he had a great and glorious heritage, he advanced more than all in his day. Why does he not mention any of that? See, he mentions that in other places, but he mentions this particular one because he's pointing out that as a preacher of the Word of God, He had to pay a price. There was a cost to him. And he sacrificed everything. We read it in Philippians 3, do we not? Let me remind us of these words. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, that is, in the outward credentials. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. All these are good. He's not mentioning them in an adverse way. They're good. But then, in verse 7, Philippians 3 says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All these things without the centrality of Christ and his work is meaningless. They're good in themselves. And they're no good for salvation. Salvation is only in Christ. So he sets aside these qualifications as a merit for salvation. Of course, he used his rabbinic learning in the preaching of the gospel and all his privileges. But they're no good for salvation. And so what does he do? He counts them loss in terms of gaining Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. In other words, coming back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I, a prisoner of the Lord. He sacrificed. He's paid a price. By the way, this is true of every Christian, isn't it? The Lord Jesus in his preaching said, unless you count the cost. To gain the pearl of great price, we say it's free. It's free to, free in the terms of freely offered to us. But to gain it, we're told that the man who purchased the pearl of great price sold all. He pays a price. We have to turn our back on other things. And so here Paul says that the authority by which his apostleship is stand is that he's paid a price, a high price. And so he continues to appeal. There is a particular tone he uses. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, beseeching is not the only way the Apostle Paul applies the Word of God, nor is it the way he preaches it. We've reminded ourselves of this. The Apostle Paul, summing up in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, says, warning him we preach, warning every man. And teaching every man. So rebuke and correction and warning and reproach are all involved. But here, along with all that, is the beseeching of the apostles. So, what is he beseeching them to do? Here comes the absolute necessity of what it means to be a Christian. First of all, in the last part of verse 1, walking worthy of the calling with which you were called is an absolute necessity for the child of God. Is an absolute necessity for the church. Here he's writing to the church. There's an individual component, of course. And there is the collective component. Walking worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's one. And secondly, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, before we apply them, let's just remind ourselves and stress this once more, as we should always. Walking worthy of the calling which you're called or endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is not the qualification by which we are made Christians. Let me just repeat that. We are not told to do these things to become Christians. And notice how he puts it, walking worthy of the calling with which you were called. It's because we are called and we belong to him that we should exhibit these absolute qualifications. And without the knowledge and practice of these two pillars, because God has so richly blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, because he has made us alive with him, because he has this grand plan of uniting all things. Now we see all things disunited. People are disunited in the country by race, an ideology, an economy. The poor hates the rich, and the rich generally have a tendency not to be very considerate of the poor. The race baiting is unbelievable in these countries. And there are many other divisions by which we divide ourselves. But God is uniting a people from every land, tribe, and nation and people. And he's going to unite them in the gospel. And there's a day coming when there will be absolute unity of the church of God along with the holy angels in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at the first pillar that is absolutely essential as a believer and as a church. And it is this: walking worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 1. I'm not sure if it's 27 or 28, somewhere between 27 to 29. Look at the expression there is to adorn the gospel. Live the gospel. That's what it means here. Walking worthy of your calling. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the expression of holy living even in the very definition of being a believer. Listen to this, Romans 1 and verse 7. To all those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's what we are called to be. We're not saints in ourselves, but we are called to be saints, meaning holy. Saints there is holy. In other words, to exhibit the character of God. This is not just in Romans, in Corinth, the passage we read for our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 says, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We are called to walk in a certain way. And what does it mean to walk in a holy way? Well, it means to walk according to the standard of God. Where do we find the standard of God? Where do we find the standard of God's character? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not just commandments that are issued by God. It embodies the very nature and character of God. And of course, it's filled up by everything else in the scriptures, explained and detailed and so on. So the very first thing, because we have been so blessed by God, that we are to give our attention to as Christians or believers is to walk according to our calling, which is to be godly, holy. Well, Paul puts it this way: pursue godliness. Pursue it. You know what it means to pursue something? Those of you who are married or have ever been in love, know what it is to pursue the object of your love. You are taken up in the entirety of your being to pursue that person. And that's what men should do. I know these days men are so feminized that everything is turned upside down in many sectors of our culture at the edge of modern advancement. But all of us who've loved someone or say something, say you love a particular profession, but you've got to pursue it. It includes sacrifice and cost and application and discipline. Paul says, he says two things. He says, flee youthful lust, or middle age, youthful because he's writing to Timothy, the young man. But lusts are common to all. If you're middle aged, you have lusts. If you're older, you have lusts. We struggle with lusts all our life. We have to flee that and pursue godliness, which is holiness, which is God-likeness. To be like him. That's the first requirement of the believer and of the church. Not whether we have this program or that talk or this talk. There are many ways you can build a church. Lloyd Jones used to say, I could fill this church by announcing that I will be preaching in my bathing suit. Well, that would maybe interest some people. But you see, there are many ways. There's a seeker-sensitive movement. What attracts other people and so on. But God's method is godliness and holiness. The pursuit of it. The primary laying the foundation of it. And of course, it cannot be achieved in a practical sense unless we pay heed to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Where he says again, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That's a literal translation, worship. Be not conformed to this world. That's our great danger, isn't it? We Christianize a lot of what's going on outside. The world outside dresses in a certain way, we dress that way. The world outside is a particular slant to popular strand of music. We follow that. It's Carl Truman, one of the greatest thinkers and theologians of our day, who said, the evangelical church is always 25 years behind the world. Not only do we follow the world, we are behind the world. We bring all sorts of music into the church. We don't do it as good as the world does, and besides, we are way behind them. And so we want to do things that are according to the world. We baptize them, figuratively speaking. We think that will advance it. But what the apostle says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, you have to have a developing worldview, a Christian worldview, according to the Bible. That has to be thought through. We cannot live holy lives unless we are thinking through biblically the issues that face us. And so, at this point, the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, because of what great things God has done for us, is to strive to walk worthy of him. It's exactly what Paul does. I buffet my body. It's not going to come automatically. Just because we are believers, we're not going to grow automatically. Just because we come to church all the times we are supposed to come, or we are taking communion, or even if we are preachers, we have to strive. Strive. Do battle with these things. And only it can be accomplished. It can only be accomplished by the power of the Spirit. But we are called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And how are we to do it? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and long suffering, bearing with one another in love. In other words, humility. Pride and self-righteousness is the greatest sin and danger for those who pursue godliness. For the overt sinner, what he blames the church and God's people is that they are hypocrites, which is a wrong designation. You know, Christians confess sins. A hypocrite hides sins. So, if we are true Christians, we must confess our sins, and we do confess our sins. We call ourselves sinners saved by grace. But those who pursue sin in all its pleasure are those who generally condemn the church as hypocrites. But those who pursue righteousness, the great danger is to be self-righteous. This was the problem with the Pharisees. This is the problem with Paul. He did all those things. And the great danger is pride and self-righteousness. But here we are told that we are to pursue godliness with all humility, lowliness of mind. Philippians 2:5. He who was in the form of God humbled himself. Lowliness. Lowliness is not tolerance of nonsense and sin. But we ought to humble ourselves before God, because after all, we are marked with a sin. We are to walk in lowliness. The best summary I could think of as I was thinking about this text is in Micah 6:8, isn't it? He has shown you, man, what is good, and what is it? What does Jehovah require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? To walk humbly with your God does not mean you have to ignore justice or righteousness. But justice or righteousness along with mercy and humility. Well, secondly, because our time is almost gone, the other pillar, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's see if we can take it piece by piece. Note carefully how the Apostle Paul, or as I say, more importantly, God the Holy Spirit, speaks through the Apostle Paul, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring. It doesn't mean that we are always successful, does it? Is it in Romans, he's saying, as far as it is possible, be at peace with all men. There are some people who will never be pacified. There are some people who will not forgive you. There are some people who have certain agenda, who are always complaining and murmuring behind your back to other people. And some of these people violate the same things they're complaining about. Endeavoring to keep the peace. It's not always possible even for the Apostle Paul. You remember how he had to part with Barnabas, because Barnabas was wrong at that particular time about Mark. It became a bitter dissension. And they went their own way, and Barnabas is never heard of in the book of Acts and missions again. Doesn't mean he didn't do it. It just gives us an indication that the Spirit of God is working mainly through the Apostle Paul. Both were God's men. And even in that case, now in Barnabas' case, he was not a sinner. He was just wrong in his judgment. So even in a case of wrong judgment, there was separation, endeavoring to keep the peace. So we mustn't carry false guilt. But that doesn't mean we mustn't make every effort to keep the peace. Secondly, note, it says endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith. He's not saying manufacture peace or draw peace like these bilateral treaties that the nations draw up. And we have Ukraine and Russia, and we have 40 other wars, all of, or 39 other wars, all across the world, and many powers are trying to draw up peace, and it never works, even after it has been drawn up. Look at what's happened with the Sino-US relationship that some of you are too young to remember this, where Henry Kissinger under Nixon, it was the greatest political move as far as peace was concerned. But look what's happening now. It hasn't lasted. So we cannot draw peace and manufacture peace. It says, keep the peace, keep the unity that we already have. And what is the basis of our unity? Let me reread it because we have no time to go into the details of it. Fourth verse, there is one body. This is the basis of our unity. The church is one body. Not two bodies. Christ is but one body, the church. One Spirit, Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope, hope of not only forgiveness, but eternal redemption and adoption in the family, to the family of God, into the family of God. One hope. One Lord. Here means one Christ. One faith, one baptism. He's speaking about the spiritual baptism. The baptism, not speaking about the modes of baptism or the external baptism. That's only a symbol, right? One baptism, the Spirit of God baptizing us. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That is, the true people of God are united in these things. And there's no greater basis for unity. And this unity comes from above. And that's why no true Christian can be a Unitarian. But they have to know Christ, one Lord, and one Father who is above all and in you all. And to keep the unity of the peace, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not peace at any cost. Peace on the basis of what we have just read. These are the absolute necessity of the Christian and the church. In fact, to begin with, godliness and holiness of life is the greatest tool for evangelism. It's not our programs, it's not what we do by way of activity. I'm not saying we should not do activity, but they're not the greatest tool of evangelism. Mano will say this. He said they've done a lot of things throughout the years as an evangelistic endeavor, radio ministry, school ministry, open-air preaching, leaflet distribution, advertisements, spend a lot of money. He said, but all our increase in the church, by maybe not all, but almost all, have come by word of mouth, people who were attracted by the neighbors they came in contact with. Now let me just verify this by Acts chapter 5. And I'll read the verses beginning at verse 10. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. This is about Sapphira, God punishing her for her love, for her disobedience, her love of money. And the young men came in, or love of appraisal, not so much the love of money. She wanted the praise of people along with her husband. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared to join them. But the people esteemed them highly. See, that's where it should begin. Unity and holiness. And then we go on to read, because of this, great numbers added to the church. They feared to be meaninglessly connected with the church. because of the consequences of sin. Unity. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Worship. United. So that's to do with holiness of life. The single most important witness to the church. And when we walk in humility before God. Secondly, it's unity. It's part of what went on before. This is what the Lord says in John 17 as he prays to the Father that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me. And I in you, that they also may be one. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. How's the world going to believe? Through unity. What sort of unity? Unity of doctrine and unity of practice. And we should pursue it. This is the Apostle Paul who was in prison, called by God, gave up all his privileges, eventually dies for the preaching and teaching of these truths. It's not by a human methodology. However good it might be secondary, here are the primary necessities of a Christian and of a church. Godliness and humility. The pursuit of it. And the very sense of it. As people cross our paths. And then unity, united in the doctrine of God. Well, may the Lord help us to heed this exhortation and to pursue it so that we might walk worthily of God in unity. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 742, a hymn that expresses the truth of what we've been considering. Verse 3, one the light of God's own presence, all his ransomed people shed, chasing far the gloom and terror, brightening all the path we tread. And then verse 4, one the object of our journey. This is God himself is the object of our journey. Not salvation, salvation is the means by which. God the object of our journey. One the faith which never tires. It's not speaking about us tiring of the faith. It says that this faith is always increasing in the people of God. One, the earnest, which is the deposit, that is God, the Holy Spirit, looking forward. One, the hope our God inspires. One, the strength that lips of thousands lift us from the heart of one. One, the conflict. One, the peril. Won the march and God begun. Hymn number 742.
Thank you.
we thank you for the glorious and unsearchable riches which you have bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because of Christ and by God the Father in God the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that you will help us because of that to pursue godliness and humility. Forgive me and forgive us our lack of ardency and focus in pursuing godliness in lowliness of mind. Lord, help us in this. And help us to be united in the glory of what you have united in us, the unity you have established. One body, one spirit, one hope of calling, eternal hope, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and who is in all. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace, and the instruction and the effectual working power of God the Holy Spirit work these truths in us to obedience of the faith. Amen.